Good morning. We have been studying over the past several Sundays about the early characters in the Bible. And last week we considered the life of Noah. And as you move on through the text, there are some other names that are mentioned, some names we know little about, others we may know some more about. And I was tempted to skip over the next set of names, but it is profitable for us, I think, to consider Genesis chapter 9, verses 17 through 27. In Genesis 9, we find the sons of Noah mentioned, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and particularly about Ham here in Genesis chapter 9. And beginning in verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth," speaking, of course, of the rainbow. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And this is a surprising and disappointing passage of Scripture for most of us, I think. We're surprised by Noah, a just man in his generation, a man who had braved ridicule and hardship and the dangers of the flood to live in obedience to God, who now falls into the sin of drunkenness and nakedness. And it is for us a shocking reminder of the dangers of drink. It is a reminder, too, of the peril in which all of us live. Here's Noah, drunk and naked. Of course, he is in the privacy of his own tent. Shem and Japheth are standing outside, but Ham seems to have no qualms about going inside and seeing his father's nakedness. And he comes out and tells his brothers, apparently without any kind of dignity covering kind of story. He just tells it. Shem and Japheth, they walk in backwards with a cloth over their shoulders, and they cover their father's nakedness and his shame. And the next day, Noah, recalling or learning of the details of what had taken place the day before, curses Ham's son, Canaan. And there are a lot of things about this story that trouble us. First of all, we're shocked that Noah, at this point in his life, commits this kind of sin. The story is not told to us for that kind of shock value, I don't think, but as a reminder that sin has not been eradicated from the world. The flood did not destroy sin. It destroyed sinners, but it didn't destroy sin. Sin came off of the ark with Noah and his family. It wasn't buried somewhere in the mud. It wasn't carried in some kind of pollen on the air. It wasn't Satan, even in the form of a serpent, that tempted them on this occasion. The sin was in them, and it came out in more than one way, I suspect. And this story is told to us as an illustration of the fact that sin is still in the world, and of the degrading nature of that sin and the long-lasting consequences of sin. There is no real point about it. It's just sin. It's not like it's some great kind of sin. It's not like it's some great point of pride. It's not like it's the temptation of some forbidden love. It's not like anything about it kind of makes it, diminishes the significance of the sin. It is just degrading, drunkenness, and nakedness. And it has ongoing consequences too, because Ham's sin results from Noah's sin, and then from Ham's sin spreads to his descendants, to Canaan, and all that emerge from that. You know, you would think if ever it was possible to live a righteous life since the Garden of Eden, it would have been with these eight people. The wicked who would have tempted them have been destroyed. They have seen the judgment of God on sin, and they've seen the kindness of God to themselves in the ark. But they could not live without sin. Noah was a righteous man in his generation, but he was not righteous as God is righteous. He was not righteous in and of himself. He was not righteous eternally as God is, nor are we. We are sinners. We are evil. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus, just by the by, in making a point about the goodness of God, says in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more does your Father in heaven know? He just is passing. It's just a commonplace. It's everybody knows men have this in them. And if that's not enough, the passage that Jerry read just a moment ago for our consideration in Romans chapter 3. Jews, Gentiles, the Jews would have said to Gentiles, you can't put us in the category of them. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're just like them. None of you are righteous. Nobody is capable of any kind of good. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is important for us to learn this lesson. That's the Bible's purpose from the very beginning when God describes the garden and how perfect it was and how perfect Adam and Eve were and the sin that emerges. The whole point is to say sin is a problem for you people. It is a problem that you can't overcome yourselves. It is a problem that God's going to have to intervene in order to secure for you some safety. God will intervene in the due course, in the fullness of time, in Jesus. That's a purpose for us in reading that story. The details of the story are not important for us to learn that, but the details of the story are important, I think, in a specific purpose for Israel. When they read this passage, when most people read this passage, the question that they come up with is, why curse Canaan? Why not curse Ham? Why even curse Ham for what seems like a seemingly minor matter? How is it that God can level a curse for this simple sin? Notice how you get away with that, this simple sin. That's going to go all the way into the future. Perhaps it would help us to remember that the book of Genesis, like the other books of the law, are written by Moses. And God gave Moses this information to write down as he was preparing for, or even as he was leading the children of Israel out of captivity and into the land of Canaan. It is for their purpose that these things are written. You will note here that it is Canaan who is mentioned four times in the passage. Ham had four sons, according to chapter 10 and verse 6, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And so why is Canaan singled out? And why is there this singular cursing of Canaan? Some people use this passage as proof text for racism and for slavery, but I'm not really prepared to waste our time this morning on all the arguments pro and con about that. Suffice it to say, the primary meaning of this text is spiritual. The primary meaning of this text is in the context of the broader message of the Bible about sin and the redemption that is necessary for that sin. But there is a specific purpose for Israel when Noah curses Canaan, not that he could have cursed Ham anyway, because God had just gotten through blessing Ham. And you can't set that aside. Balaam understood that, or at least finally Balaam understood that. When God has blessed Israel, he can't curse them. Still, there is something that is going to happen as a result of this sin in Ham, brought about by the sin of Noah, that is going to lead to an outworking of these tendencies in the generations to come. And God looks and sees it, and he pronounces that curse on Canaan, the descendant and the descendants of Ham. The real purpose for this is revealed to us in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, where Moses is talking about going right now, last minute, last statement he makes to them, into the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you could sin against the Lord your God. And it seems like a merciless thing to us. Lots of people standing outside of the scriptures and thinking they stand above the scriptures look at this and they criticize it and say that's a demonstration of the fact that the Bible is an old-fashioned book out of antiquity. It is primitive. We know more, we understand more than the people who wrote this book. It is not inspired at all. The Israelites surely would have thought this is a merciless thing to do as well. We look back sometimes and we look with on those old people and think, well, they were okay, kill them all, that's fine. But no, they would have felt the same way. I'm pretty sure we do about that. That's a hard thing to do. Why? Because of this story that God has already revealed to them about the origin of the perversity that exists in the land of Canaan. It's a matter of historical record that these descendants of Ham, particularly the Canaanites, and all of these nations that are mentioned that are to be destroyed, have become as sexually deviant, as perverse as is possible to conceive of. In fact, you and I probably couldn't conceive of it, at least I hope that's the case. Everywhere the archaeologists have dug in that land, they have come up with more and more evidence of the perversity and the sexual deviancy of these people. Even to Sodom, there is more perversion in the Canaanites. The Romans, depraved as they were horrified when they encountered the Phoenicians in the colony of Carthage, which is the last remnants of the Canaanites. And they thought, these are terrible people. And they were terrible people. And I'm not suggesting that there's that kind of sexual perversion that occurs in the tent where Ham goes in, though there are a lot of people who have suggested that's the case. But it is that tendency of Ham to mock and to take lightly the nakedness of his father that is worked out in the future generations. God even hints at this when he talks to Abraham, one of the descendants of Shem, in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and in verse 13, God appears to Abraham and speaks to him about the future. And he says to him in Genesis 15, verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The meaning of this story that begins in Genesis chapter 9 with the drunkenness and the nakedness of Noah and the cursing of Ham's son Canaan is worked out all of these hundreds of years later, when the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites and the Amorites, and their perversion has been completed. And God says it's time for their judgment to come upon them, even as the judgment came upon the world before the flood, in the flood. And the meaning of this story is about the sanctified people of God and their war with the reprobate degraded pagans of the world. The contrast in Genesis chapter 9 between Ham and his son Canaan is in Shem, where God says of Shem in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Blessed is Jehovah, the Lord of Shem. Shem has a relationship with God that is not true about Canaan. And the descendants of Canaan have gone one direction as hard as they can. And hopefully the descendants of Shem are going to go in the direction of God with the same kind of zeal and the same kind of energy that the Canaanites have sought perversion. It's clear that, in fact, when Abraham is a descendant of Shem, and of Abraham is to be born the seed through which all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, that is, through Shem occurs the birth of the Christ, who is to save the world. No wonder God is blessed, who is the Father, who is the God of Shem, because of the coming seed which will save the world. And Japheth, who is shared with Shem in the dignified treatment of their father's sin. Genesis 9 and verse 27, God enlarged Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And indeed, the seed of Japheth will find the same kind of hospitality before God that the descendants of Shem will. And according to Romans chapter 11, the Gentiles are going to flourish spiritually. Those who are the descendants of Japheth are going to be included with those who are descendants of Shem or of Abraham in the blessings that are going to come through the Christ. So there's a lesson here for the Israelites themselves. When you get to the land of Canaan, it is not just about taking land. It's not just about conquest, and it is not just about the merciless killing of people so you can have what's theirs. It is about the judgment of God on sexual perversion, and particularly on sin generally, just as it was with the flood. And so by reminding them of this story, as they are entering into the land of Canaan, he was trying to hearten them for the work that they had ahead of them. But that lesson, of course, is not really our lesson. There's more of a lesson here for us, too. First, of course, there's a warning against drunkenness. You know, it's interesting. Some people try and minimize this, and they will say, well, you know, there's no mention of drunkenness in the sins before the flood. And the truth of the matter is, poor old Noah, he didn't know about this. The wine fermented, and he drank it, and he was just ignorantly drunk. I don't know that we need to try and make those kind of excuses. I think the bigger point of the lesson is, yes, Noah, even a man righteous in his own generation, righteous enough in comparison to the wickedness of the antediluvian world to be saved by the ark, even that man better be careful, or he's capable of sin. And drunkenness is a particularly bad vice. As Proverbs 20 and verse 1 reminds us, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever imbibes of it is deceived, therefore, and not wise. Noah, a righteous man, deprived of his senses by drink, and naked in his tent to be discovered by his son. And that sin has consequences down through history. Paul kind of makes the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, where he writes about a later generation of Israelites, those who were in the wilderness and about to enter into the land of Canaan. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, "Now these things happen as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." point is, we could be guilty of the same sins as any of these people. If Noah, that preacher of righteousness, could fall prey to drunkenness and nakedness, then we need to be careful about ourselves. Of course, in talking about this particular kind of example of sin, we run the risk of feeling ourselves sort of, exonerated because we do not drink, certainly not to the point of intoxication. And so in some ways we think, that's not that bad a thing. Of course, there are people who know the consequences of drink will assure you that it is exactly that kind of a bad thing. Years ago, many years ago, I preached sort of mildly about avoiding drunkenness. A lady came up to me afterwards and she said, "You need to make that point stronger about the dangers of drink." My daughter, at a very young age, married a young man who was preaching some, and everybody thought he was a godly man, but he was drinking. Privately, just a little, but it consumed him, and it destroyed my daughter, and it destroyed my grandchildren. And when you preach about it, you tell them the dangers of drink. Now, I have told you, not with perhaps as much heat as she would even want me to do so. But the amazing thing to me is, as we read about this, I don't think we're sufficiently impressed by the fact that Noah lay in his tent, drunk and naked. And some people might even ask, well, that didn't hurt anybody. He was in the privacy of his tent. He didn't hurt anybody else. Well, of course, he did hurt someone else, because Ham came in and found it. And Ham was tempted by that to act inappropriately. The thing is, when we read this story, we're not really struck by, wow, I can't believe Noah was drunk. I can't believe Ham went outside and told his brothers their father was in the tent, drunk and naked. What we're struck by is Shem and Japheth, what strange boys they are. They walked in backwards not to see his nakedness. That's pretty extreme. It doesn't even make sense. And because of this, that's why some of the scholars have tried to find some more extreme kind of sin that must have been taking place in the tent and that is covered up with this euphemistic, he was naked. But I don't think we have to find that at all. I think the real problem here is we recognize that we have no sense of the shamefulness of his drunken, naked behavior in the tent. And we have almost no sense of identification with the godly attitude or actions of Shem and Japheth when they went in and covered him up without even looking at it. We feel not shocked at least about Ham coming out and saying, "Boy, you ought to see the old man in there," when we ought to be shocked by that. The real import of this message is not, it's shocking Noah was naked and drunk. The real shocking part about it is that we're not shocked by that. We live in a day and age of moral and sexual indecency so that we have gotten inured to something like this. That he was naked? So what? People go naked in public where we live now. And if they don't go naked in public, you watch them on the billboards or on the TV or on the movies. We're just not troubled by it because we've become hardened to that kind of sin. A lack of respect for the privacy of the human body and the dignity of a man. You know, one of the other things we might learn from this too is not only the fact that we really are not as sensitive as we ought to be to that kind of sin, but we tend to think of godliness in terms of the sins we either avoid or we commit, when in fact this lesson tells us something else. Our godliness is tested by the sins of others and how we react to those sins. Shem and Japheth would not even look at it. Ham goes in and apparently looks at it and comes out and talks about it. I mean, that's the point of the passage. It says it very simply and very straightforwardly because Moses is not going to be guilty of the sin that he's pointing out here that Ham is capable of when he comes back out and he makes a big deal about the nakedness and the drunkenness of Noah. But that's what Ham did, apparently. He came out and he talked about it. And what is our reaction to the sins of people that we see today? How do we respond to sinners? We kill them like the Israelites did the Canaanites? Well, that's not really the nature of the war that we have with sin in the world today or with the sinners who commit those sins. But we do need to know there's a holy war going on between good and evil, between God's people and between the pagans. The New Testament gives us pretty clear instructions about how we are to react to the sins of other people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 pretty particularly looks at this sin of Ham. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. There's some things you don't even want to know about. I am thankful we don't know about the sexual perversions of the Canaanites, although I'm pretty sure we're getting close to that in America today. There are things we ought not to even talk about. And when we find someone who is guilty of sin, of whatever nature it may be, Galatians 6 and verse 1 reminds us, if a man's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, not exposing them and mocking them or making light of their sin, but you restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Jude makes the point even more specifically in Jude verse 20, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We ought to be careful how we think about and talk about and treat others who are engaged in sins. We ought not to explore that. We ought not to think about that. We ought not to share that with other people. We ought to call them to holiness and live lives of holiness ourselves, set apart from the sins of the world. And there's one other lesson that I think we can learn from the story of Shem and Japheth, and not so much from Ham. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They never had to live the rest of their lives with that kind of a sight, with that kind of a knowledge. Unlike Ham, Shem and Japheth took no satisfaction in Noah's condition. Instead, they covered his nakedness and his drunkenness and left him to recover. And in this, we may suppose that in some ways, Shem and Japheth are a type of Christ. They are a type of God's action toward us. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden before sin entered the world, and they were not ashamed. But after the sin entered the world, they were ashamed of their nakedness. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, Adam and Eve were clothed, and their nakedness was covered up by God. In the same way, Shem and Japheth covered the nakedness of their father. But maybe more significant about that is the covering of the shame of Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden, and the covering of the shame of the nakedness of Noah when he was drunk by Shem and Japheth is like the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32 and verse 1, David, in the depths of his despair about sin, says in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Atonement, forgiveness, propitiation, expiation. Those are words, big theological words, that give us some sense of the idea that our sins have been forgiven, that God is never to pay attention to them again. And here's a smaller word that we can understand. They are covered. Not like covered over, not like papered over as if they're going to be exposed at some time in the future, but forgiven, covered, never to be seen again. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this passage from the Psalm that David had used to talk about the forgiveness of sins that's in Jesus Christ. Romans 4 and verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. In some ways, we read that and we think back about what Shem and Japheth did, and we're a little more impressed by their kindness to their father, but also by the enormity of what they did is covered it up where it never had to be known or never had to be seen. And in some ways, that reminds us their story of Jesus Christ, who at great cost, death on the cross, has covered our sins. Of course, the image that we more frequently use and are going to sing about in just a moment is the blood of Jesus washes them away. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us. And that's really what the story of the Bible from the very beginning to the end is about. Sin, its impact on our lives, and the requirement that God Himself has to do something about it. Because none of us is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need the blood of Jesus to wash us and to cover those sins, so that we can stand justified in the sight of God once again. If you're here this morning and your sins have not been covered, then that's what you need. You need the Christ and His blood to cover and wash those sins away. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.